The following message, Jesus Calms the Storm, was based on Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 8, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Kyle Amix of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Luke 8:22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Let's once again pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we do come this morning, we have prayed and we do ask again that you would shed light upon your word. Father, we do pray that you would open hearts here to receive your word. And Father, we pray as your people that you would help us to take to heart these things that we hear. We do pray as well for any here who are strangers to grace. Father, we pray that they too would have an encounter with the Lord Jesus through your word. They would come to faith in him. And we ask these things all in his name. Amen. So as we consider the Gospels that are recorded for us, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all bear testimony to who Jesus is and what he came to do. That is their purpose. That's why they were written. And John goes so far as to say that the purpose he wrote his gospel would be that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The gospels given to us force us to consider who Christ is, and they also force us to consider what our response is to him as well, and our reaction in light of who he is. And it's with that in mind that I want us to come to our passage this morning and consider this account of our Lord stilling the storm. And I want us to consider it under three things. Consider first, there is a faith-testing storm. Then secondly, there is a sovereign Lord. And lastly, there are two pressing questions that are given. So first of all, consider a faith-testing storm. Now, it will be helpful for us to consider kind of the context of the passage itself here this morning. This account of our Lord's life happens during the early days of his Galilean ministry. He's in the midst of teaching and healing in the area of Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel at this time. And just to do a quick survey of the chapter before us, it shows in our passage the context of Jesus teaching the multitudes in parables. We see that beginning of the chapter. And also several healings done by Christ as well that follow this account of the stilling of the storm. So this account is sandwiched in between both Christ's teaching and his healing, those two great aspects of his public ministry that he did while here on the earth. Now, immediately following this passage, there is the account of the healing of the demon-possessed man in the country of the Gerasenes, which was opposite the area where Jesus is at. And that's where we get the account of them launching out into the boat to go over to that area, because that's what's going to immediately follow them crossing the lake, is the healing of this man here. And just for us to note, the Sea of Galilee itself is about 15 miles long and 6 miles wide. So with that being the case, in those days, you can see why it would be preferred to cross the lake to get to the other side rather than to go around it. It was much easier to do that and much quicker as well for those traveling. So for Jesus to go and tell his disciples to go to the other side would have made sense to them. It would not have been anything out of the ordinary or anything they were not used to doing already. Now Mark, in his account of this passage, tells us that it happened at evening. So after a day of ministry, that Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and they began to make their way to the other side of the lake. But he also noticed that there were other boats along there with him that were traveling also. But it was during this crossing of the lake that they met with a fierce storm. And the lake itself sits below sea level. And so where the lake is situated, it's below sea level, but there's mountains and hills all around it. And because of that, it causes winds to blow down from the mountains and hills to the lake. And it's that mixing of the cool winds from the mountains and the hills that collide with the warmer air of the lake that causes those storms to spring up quickly. So when they launched out, everything seemed fine, everything was good, but that storm quickly arose. And that's where the text says there that a windstorm came down on the lake. Because there again, it's the winds coming down from the mountains to the lake. Now this was something, again, that seemed to have caught them by surprise, at least the disciples, as they were crossing that lake. It wasn't something that was there when they set out on the lake, but quickly erupted while they were in the middle of the lake. Now several of them being fishermen and making their living on the lake, they would have known how serious this matter was. It wasn't anything to laugh about or anything to joke about. It was a desperate situation. And you see that because the text says as well that they were filling with water. I don't know about you, but the idea of being out on a lake that big and filling with water is not a comforting thought. And so they end up being filled with fear. And you see this in Jesus' response to them in verse 24, where he says, "Where is your faith?" There is a fear there that is beginning to take hold of them as they are dealing with this storm. And you consider, as they were being tossed by the storm, their faith is beginning to be tossed as well and being shaken. Now you have to ask yourself, when they got into the boat and they first set out on the lake, how safe do you think they were? They wouldn't have crossed over or began to cross over on this lake if the storm was already there. It was calm. It was peaceful as they set out. Felt secure. And they knew where they were going. They knew it was just going to be a quick trip across the lake and they would be on the other side. But also consider perhaps how secure they felt in the fact of who was with them. They were taking Jesus across the lake. They had the Messiah. What's going to happen to them as they cross this lake? Again, it should be an easy trip. There shouldn't be no issues that arise. And how much safer do you think they may have thought? How much safer can you get them to have Jesus in the boat with you as you cross the lake? But then as they began crossing, those winds started. And as the wind started, the waves began to be in turmoil, and they began to fill the boat with water. And you look down, you consider Jesus. He's here with us, but Jesus, what is he doing? Well, he's there asleep. And is seemingly oblivious to the entire situation that's unfolding around them. Here they are trying to bail water out of the boat because it's filling with water, making sure they don't turn over or they don't sink, and Jesus is here sleeping. And as that time went on, their fear grew and their faith lessened. We can often find ourselves in similar situations as well, can we not? You think about times that if life is calm, life is easy, our faith can be relatively strong at that point. We don't think much of it. It's not being tested. But what happens when things start to rattle, things start to go not according to plan, we begin to feel trials begin to press in upon us, and we begin to have that fear, maybe similar to the disciples. We begin to wonder, is God in control? What's going to happen? What's the next thing? Does he care? And that's the faith that is testing us. Consider, secondly, that is the storm, the faith-testing storm, but consider a sovereign Lord. Now, in the midst of all this, what the disciples were going through and the fear they were facing, we come now to ask the question, what was Jesus doing? And we've already mentioned that. He was asleep. In the midst of the storm, he was sleeping on the boat. Now that's hard to imagine. You think about being on a boat like that, it's shaken, water's coming in. To be able to sleep through that has to be an extreme level of exhaustion. But in fact, he did not awaken till the disciples began calling out to him to rescue them and to save them. And it's helpful for us to note in this, with him sleeping, that our Lord spent his time here on earth giving himself fully to the ministry that he was called to do. That which his Father had given him to do, he gave himself 100% to it. And we read over and over again that he ministered to multitudes both by teaching and healing, and this day had been no different. So after a full day of ministry and interaction with the crowds, it is then that Jesus bids his disciples to get into the boat and to go to the other side of the lake. And it's while crossing that lake that he falls asleep. And he falls asleep being exhausted from his labors and needing the refreshment that sleep brings to us. Now just pause and consider, have you ever stopped and considered how wonderful it is that Jesus slept and that he needed to sleep? We ask ourselves, why did he need to sleep? Well, he needed to sleep because he was fully man. We need sleep. We can't go on nonstop. And our Lord, being fully man, as we are, needed sleep. That's part of being human. We cannot continue without periods of rest and sleep. And here we see Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is God, needing to sleep because he became flesh. And reminds us that he entered into our weaknesses. And he entered into our experiences in order that he might be the perfect and the needed mediator between both God and man. So even here, in just a few words that we might pass over, those words, he fell asleep, we see the basis of our salvation and the reality that the Son of God became like us. But after the disciples awoke him, they were confronted with another display of the identity of our Lord. Read there in verse 24. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. Here is on full display the power of our Lord as the one through whom all things were created. And the word that is used here for rebuke, it's a word that refers to speak seriously to warn, or to censure, or to reprove. It's the same word that's used in Luke 4 when Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law of the fever. He rebuked the fever. It's also the same word that's used in Mark 8 later on, where there we read Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." It's a word that is, again, that has that idea of being able to rebuke something, but also having the authority to rebuke it. We might find ourselves in a situation where we can tell somebody to stop, but we have no authority to. Or we might tell, we have no authority to perform it or to make it happen. But this refers to a rebuke that's spoken in a tone of authority and seriousness. The one speaking it has the power to make it happen. He ordered them to cease their disturbance. And after having no more than just spoken the word, they ceased. We read that there. And the He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Peace and stillness after the storm. In a split second, imagine the waves tossing to and fro and the water coming into the boat, and the next moment, there was quiet and there was calm because the word had been spoken. One then the other. That's the quickness of what happened after Jesus spoke. And it's here, in his rebuking of the wind and the waves, that we see our Lord's power and authority, even over the created order. Here was a man who, as we have seen, needed to sleep. He needed rest. But here is one who is not just a man, but also the eternal God, the one through whom creation itself came into being. And now we see his power and authority put on display over the creation he had made. And we think of the disciples, they had been with Jesus so far. They have seen some of his miracles. They had seen him heal people of sickness and disease and that. But now they're seeing his power on display over creation itself. Here's one who rules over the winds and the waves. And this account before us brings before us these two identities of our Lord, both as man and as God. And if we take off one or the other, we can't explain it. If we look at Jesus and say, well, he's God only, then why does he need to sleep? He doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't need to rest if he's only God. And if we go the other direction and say, well, he's only man, well, then how could a man simply speak and the wind and the waves stop? our text brings us both. We're having to deal with someone who is both fully man and fully God in one person. But in being the God-man, we see both natures on display in this passage. Now that's something of the storm, the faith-testing storm that the disciples found themselves in. And that's something of the sovereign Lord who calls the winds and the waves to cease. And it's part of us that we could stop there and think, well, that's an interesting story. That's an interesting account of something that happened in our Lord's ministry here while he was ministering in this world. But it doesn't really have any application to us. Or rather, I think there are lessons here that we can learn, primarily in the two questions that are asked, one by our Lord to the disciples and the other amongst the disciples amongst themselves as they try to grapple with what they just saw. So that brings us to consider, lastly, and a little bit more fully, two pressing questions. Two pressing questions. And those come to us, as I said, in those two questions given to us. The first is Jesus to the disciples, verse 25. But he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Matthew and Mark add that he also asked them why they were so afraid. Why are they fearful? And I think that helps interpret for us what Jesus was getting at when he asked them, "Where is their faith?" That question was born out of the fact they were fearful and they were afraid. They were responding and acting to the storm like those who are gripped by fear. And they were gripped in such a way as to make it seem like they had no faith. Their faith had evaporated in the storm. And this is seen in how they respond to the storm when they are trying to rouse Jesus from sleep. Mark, in his account, includes that they began by asking Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's an interesting question that they put to our Lord. Do you not care that we are perishing? Their fear and their lack of faith showed itself in them questioning the care that Jesus had for them. They were in the midst of the storm, and Jesus had not done anything to change circumstances. He was asleep. He hadn't done anything. He had not delivered them. He was not helping to bail water out of the boat. Rather, he was sleeping. Therefore, they concluded in their own minds, he must not care. He must not be concerned about them. He must not be noticing the trouble and the danger they are in. And by questioning his care for them, what they are ultimately doing is questioning his goodness. Of all the ways to doubt Jesus, it was his heart for them that they began to question. Because they still asked him. There's still an element there. They realize he could do something. But they ask in a way as to question, do you really still care? Are you not concerned about us? That's at this point, doubting the heart and the care of Jesus toward them, that we too can often fall into this same kind of doubt and unbelief as disciples in this area as well. And we can be guilty of questioning God's heart toward us depending on the circumstances that we find ourselves in or the trials that we might encounter. Consider how we often respond like those disciples and the truths that we should remember in those times. First, they encountered the storm while on the way of obedience. Jesus was the one who had told them to get into the boat and to cross over to the other side of the lake. They weren't in disobedience. They were at that moment in direct obedience, directly in the will of Jesus for their lives. That's where they were. And there's times that we can often think that if we're in obedience to our Lord or if we're in his will for us, then we will know peace and ease. We won't know troubles. We won't know difficulties. But what happens when we're in the midst of that obedience? And maybe it's a difficult obedience. But before God, our conscience is clear, we're in the way of obedience. What happens if we're in the way of obedience and following the will of God? We begin to meet with trial, or we begin to meet with difficulty, or we begin to meet with suffering. We can understand it if we encounter that when we're in disobedience. If we're living in disobedience, we expect God to stop us in our path, to chasten us. But what about in the way of obedience? And if we're not careful, we can begin to think that perhaps God really doesn't really care. After all, we are seeking to obey him and live in obedience. Maybe his heart really isn't toward me. After all, I'm trying to be faithful to him and live for him, and is this what I meet with? Again, those are questions that can begin to come into the back of our minds. And if God really loved me and cared for me, then why do I face these trials when I try to live for him? But trials are to be expected in the way of obedience. Think of Paul's words in Acts 14, 21 through 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." The pathway to heaven is often lined with many trials. And trials are meant to work in us perseverance and patience and endurance. Our trials in following Christ, we can use the illustration, are kind of like the gymnasium where our faith is tested and strengthened. And so the first thing we need to keep in mind here, that very often we can meet with trying circumstances, even in the way of obedience. And really, we should expect those, because trials are a part of the Christian life. Second thing to consider with the disciples is that they encountered the storm suddenly. When they had set sail, all had been calm and peaceful. Again, they wouldn't have launched out on that lake if the storm was already there. But there was no hint of what was to come or how violent the sea was going to become. Again, as far as they were concerned, it was a simple crossing of the lake. Many of them lived on the lake. They had been fishermen. They knew what to expect. They were simply going to the other side. But in an instant, it went from normal and peaceful to where they feared for their lives and thought they were going to drown. And with that sudden change in their circumstances, began to come sudden doubts into our minds and hearts concerning the care of Jesus for them. And here too, again, we have an instructive lesson for us. How often do we tend to meet with sudden trials? And again, there are some trials that can slowly build up where we begin to expect what might be happening. But other times, trials can meet us out of the blue. We have no anticipation, we have no expectation that something's about to happen, and yet we're suddenly plunged in the midst of difficulty and trial. When James 1:2, we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And that phrase there, "meet trials of various kinds," has the idea of falling into something or encountering something unexpectedly. It's the illustration of perhaps walking across the path and you stumble because you didn't see a little hole there in the ground. It wasn't expected, but it's tripped you up now. That's the idea. It's unexpected and sudden. And very often, that is the way it is with trials with us in our lives. They don't come expected. They're unexpected, and they're surprises. But in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised to face trials. But that being said, at times, depending on the nature of the trial, it can come with such force and suddenness that we feel taken aback and perhaps taken off guard. And when that happens, it can often be an assault upon our faith. And here too, we can begin to question God's goodness and care for us. And we can be tempted this way with quick, sudden trials that surprise us, but we can also be tempted this way with prolonged trials as well, where it seems as though there perhaps might not be any relief. And it causes us to be bewildered and at a loss as to what next or what to do in that trial. But we need to remember, very often we might be caught off guard by that trial. We might be surprised by that trial, but God never is. In fact, he's brought that trial to us at that particular time. He's never caught off guard. He sovereignly has ordained all that happens. And that should be comforting for us, because it means nothing is outside his control or his authority. And you think of the doctrine of God's providence for us. Everything that happens, everything that unfolds in our lives, in this world, is serving the purpose to bring about what God has decreed in the past. So our trials, they're for that purpose. And in fact, our confession, when it mentions the doctrine of God's providence, it's interesting because it's different from both the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. They say that providence is the work of the great creator, which is true. But our confession says the good creator. And that's interesting to keep in mind, that he is great, but he's also good. So everything that's brought into our lives comes from the hand of a good creator who is our Father. And it's not good simply because we know that everything will simply work out in the end according to His plan. It's good because we're reminded that everything that's happened is for our good, here and now. And again, we may not understand that. And the trial may be painful at the moment. We have to, our faith has to keep reminding ourselves of God's word and His promises to us that He's at work now. That these trials that we're undergoing now are working for our good. And because of that, because God's in control and He's sovereign, He's good, He's our Father, and He's working every little moment of our lives for our good, that we can trust Him and be confident that whatever surprising trials may come our way do not come unexpectedly from Him. Third thing to consider with the disciples here and lessons learned from it is that they were overwhelmed. They were overwhelmed. And again, you think some of these men, them being fishermen, they had worked on the lake, they had been on the lake. This wasn't the first time they had seen the storm, and perhaps it wasn't the first time they had been caught out in a storm as well. But this storm was of such severity, of such violence, that they were quickly overcome with fear. And whatever thoughts they may have had of being confident in themselves and their past experience or in knowing how to handle the boat and all that in the storm quickly evaporated. And they began to fear they would make it to the other side. And very often, we can have that same type of attitude with trials as well, depending on what the nature of the trial might be, depending on how severe it might be. It might initially come to us and we begin to think, I've been in a situation like this before, or I know what to do in this situation. I've got resources that can help in this situation. And we begin perhaps relying on ourselves rather than relying on the Lord. We rely on ourselves to provide a way out. But there are times that we might be brought with such a severe trial that any thought that we could get ourselves out of it or we could alleviate perhaps the pressure of this trial quickly evaporates. We realize there's nothing we can do. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. Well, if that's true and that's what you believe, then what happens when you are given more than you can handle? You're left with the conclusion that someone other than God must be giving it. Will you begin to wonder if God cares? Or will you begin to doubt His concern for you? Again, that's a false thing to think that God won't give you more than you can handle. Rather, God gives us things in life, but they're designed to cause us to cast ourselves on Him and rely on Him, not to look inwardly and see how we can survive in that situation. What happens when the body begins to fail? Or what happens when perhaps there's a bad report from the doctor that wasn't expected? What happens when you're unexpectedly standing at the graveside of a loved one, or you've been abandoned by a spouse? Again, those are situations that we find ourselves in. There's no human resource that can account for that. What do we do in those situations? What happens if the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines? The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, to borrow the words from Habakkuk. What do you do in those situations? What resources do you have then? What are you going to rely on? Now I asked you, are you able to say with Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Or Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And very often, it's only when we're brought to the end of ourselves that we begin to realize how sufficient God's grace is for us in the midst of those trials. But brethren, we should never look to ourselves or look to our own resources. Our eyes should constantly be on the Lord and on His grace. Fourth thing to consider about the disciples in this trial is they felt alone. Again, we remind ourselves what Jesus was doing in the midst of the storm. He was sleeping. And he was awakened with cries that they were perishing. But in that moment, the disciples felt alone. They felt as though they had been abandoned. Again, you think them, however large this boat was, going around trying to get the water out of the boat, trying to keep it from overturning. They're doing all they can, and Jesus is asleep. Don't you care? And they believed at that moment they were left to themselves. They were going to make it out. They were going to have to be the ones to do it. And for the child of God, going through a trial, this can be the hardest experience of going through a trial. Is that idea of feeling, are we alone? Have we been left alone? And if the Christian knows that God is with him or her, then much can be borne. But if we begin to think that perhaps God is distant, or he's absent, or he's not with us, then even those trials that we could have borne knowing his presence with us will quickly become crushing. And this is something that God's people can often struggle with, especially with trials that are lasting. For instance, you think of the words of Psalm 44, 23 through 26. This is the psalmist speaking. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul was bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. It wasn't simply they were undergoing trials. Rather, where was God in this? Is he still with us? Now we know God does not sleep. He is God and not man. However, it can often feel to the people of God in the middle of a trial, and again, ongoing trials, that God can seem either away or perhaps even asleep, as Jesus was in the boat. Don't you care? And at times like that, that it can be in a temptation for us to question God's heart toward us. However, it's in those moments there that we have to remember we walk by faith and not by sight, or even by sense at that point. Because the believer in Christ is never left alone or abandoned. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, we read, this promise is made to all believers in Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we are never left or forsaken, even in the hardest of trials. And that will be moments when our own hearts will tend to want to contradict that. Perhaps even attacks from the enemy will want to contradict that and say he's abandoned you, he's left you. We must remember, if we're Christ, we're his people, and he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's always going to be with us. He's given us a spirit, and one day he will come to bring us to himself. So where is your faith is the question that was posed by Jesus. And we just consider four ways that their faith, that the disciples' faith was shaken in questioning Jesus' care and concern for them. And very often we can find ourselves in a similar situation like the disciples. But when we're tempted to doubt in this way, ultimately where must our eyes be looking? Our eyes must be looking to the cross of Jesus. Because in the cross we see there God's full display of his care and concern for us. All the trials and all the difficulties that we face in this life are to be viewed through the lens of the cross. That's why if you struggle with knowing whether God loves you, and some of that is tied into the circumstances of your life or the providences that are in your life, it's going to be up and down because you're not going to have anything stable. Rather, the foundation for why we know God loves us is found in the cross of Christ. Because our circumstances don't determine God's love for us as believers, but it's in the cross that we see his love for us, and his love flows to us from it. Let me remind you of Paul's words in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now notice what Paul says next. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's given us the greatest thing. He's given us his own son. How will we not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, we often think our trials do. But notice what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? That's a lot that's covered in all that. Shall any of those things separate us from the love of God that's in Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what Paul is doing there, he's exhausting everything. There's nothing in this created order, nothing we're going to experience in life, whatever life might bring, nothing we're going to experience in death, whether it be angels or rulers, whether it be things present, things in our life now, or whatever the future might hold, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, anything else in all creation is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that's Jesus' response to call the disciples to consider, where is your faith? These are things we must remember as well as we undergo trials in this life. But that's not the only question. There's one final question. And that's the question that the disciples asked among themselves as they saw this before their eyes. They were left in a sense of both wonder and amazement as well as fear. So that verse 25. And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the sea, or he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. They had just seen someone who, by speaking the words, uttering a command, calmed and stilled nature. That had never happened before. These men knew their Old Testaments, and perhaps they might have thought of Elijah, during whose ministry the rain was withheld from Israel for 3 years. But Elijah was simply delivering the word of the Lord. But here is one who did not pray to calm the storm. He did not call upon his father. But here is one who simply gave the command and it ceased. And no mere man can of himself still a storm. Even one who is anointed and a prophet couldn't do that. But this man could. And perhaps in the suddenness of the calm, they began to recall to mind texts like Psalm 89:9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Or Psalm 93:3-4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Or Psalm 107:29. He calms the storm, so that his waves are still. The ESV translates that verse as, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. That's what they had just seen. And with these texts in mind, they were brought face to face with the reality that they were in the presence of one who was not just a man. They were in the presence of God himself. Only God could rule nature with the voice of command. And with that realization came a mixture of both amazement and fear. Amazement is understandable. You imagine being the disciples on that boat, and all of a sudden, a man speaks, and the winds are gone, and the waves are gone, and it's calm. That would be amazing. But fear as well. They were afraid being in the presence of someone who had such power and authority on display. And again, you think for these disciples, they had seen Jesus heal people. But there's something about them being in the midst of the storm, seeing him calm the storm, that makes them realize they're afraid of who he is. Now, I would ask you, as we close this morning, have you had this type of encounter with Jesus? Is Jesus one whom you look at and you stand in amazement? In some respects, fear of when you see how mighty and powerful he is. Or is Jesus someone you believe that you can keep in a nice, tidy little box that doesn't inconvenience you and doesn't make any demands on your life? Again, for many who say they believe on Jesus, that's the type of Jesus. So Jesus is not going to make any demands on them, and Jesus is not going to do anything that's going to disrupt their life. But if you've had a real experience with Jesus, he will leave you in fear and amazement. He won't be something that you can merely tack on to your life. Rather, if you've had this experience with Jesus, he will be your life. In the midst of all the uncertainty we face now, where things are changing each day, we don't know how things will end up, and life has always been like that. We've never known what the next day will bring. But let me ask you, have you come to grips with who this Jesus is? Have you seen him not merely someone to model and to emulate, or maybe who said some things that are good and that you want to incorporate into your philosophy of life? But have you seen him as your Savior? Do you see him now as the one who's left the glories of heaven, who took on flesh and blood and laid down his life for all who believe on him? If you have, then you're on a solid rock. You can rejoice in the hope of eternal life that he alone gives. But perhaps there might be someone here who has not. And what are you left with? If your life is not built on Christ, what are you left with? What are you going to do when these trials come into your life? And as the people of God, we can confess, life is difficult, but we have one who's with us. And for some of you, if you're without Christ, life is still going to be difficult. And what are you going to do when you don't have anybody there to anchor your soul to? What are you going to do when the day comes and your life is perhaps ebbing away slowly and death is staring you down? Let me invite you to the one who has a hope, not only for this life, but in the life to come. So I invite you to come to Jesus. And perhaps you realize maybe that you've never come to him before. Maybe you've grown up hearing these things. And again, Jesus was someone that you could tack on to your life, but come to realize that you need to come to the point that the disciples did as well and ask, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this who takes guilty, hell-deserving sinners, forgives them of their sins, and gives them a perfect righteousness and peace with God? Is Jesus the Savior of sinners? So I would want us all to stand in fear and amazement of who this Jesus is. I would hope all of us would come to know him as the Savior of sinners as well, to know he's full of mercy and full of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word that you give us. We thank you for the gospel records of our Lord when he was here on this earth. And Father, we do pray, and we often must confess that our faith is similar to the disciples. So often we are caught up with what we see and what we experience. And pray, help us to rest ourselves on your care for us and on your heart toward us. And Father, we pray that we would come away this morning with seeing the Lord Jesus with fresh eyes and with renewed love. Father, we thank you that we have the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for the confidence that we have that whatever we face in this life is for our good and for your glory. You're ultimately bringing us to yourself day by day. And Father, we would also pray as well for those sitting here who do not know Jesus. Father, we pray you would open their eyes to have encounters with this one who was both fully man and fully God, with this one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Father, we pray there would not be any soul here who would not come to rest and trust in Jesus as their Savior. And we ask it in his name. Amen.